It's a pleasure for me to introduce our guest speaker. I reached out to Alexia Salvaterra last fall, I think it was late in the fall, to get her on the schedule as we're going through the Bible in a year. And it just so happened to be this was the weekend when she was finally scheduled to come. She has been hard at work all weekend. She did a three-hour training in the morning yesterday for the missions department, and then went right from that into spending 3 hours with a group of women from Village. So she has been doing a lot for Village already. But Alexia is a friend that I've known now for 9 years, and a friend that has been incredibly gracious with me as I have tried to grow in my journey and in understanding things that I didn't grow up or go to seminary to be taught, and where I've had blind spots. And so I consider her a mentoring voice in my life, somebody that I've called for each of my last two books to set me straight on a very various topics, because she really is, not just for me, but for many, many pastors and leaders in the United States, a thought leader. She is an ordained Lutheran pastor. She has been a missionary in the Philippines, and for 25 years has been at the forefront of starting and leading organizations, bipartisan organizations, with regard to immigration and refugees. She is an expert in that area and spends her days walking with vulnerable people. She is someone that walks the walk as much as anyone that I've ever met, and I think you'll pick that up as you listen to her. Her teaching comes with a power of its own. But she is a wonderful person to introduce to Village, so would you welcome with me the Reverend Dr. Alexia Salvaterra.
Good morning, family. I'm so happy to be with you this morning. Estoy muy contenta de estar con ustedes esta mañana. So let's open with a moment of prayer. Dios Santo, Holy God, o sea, las palabras de mi boca y las meditaciones de mi corazón, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, sean agradables en tu vista, mi Señor y Salvador. That they would be pleasing in your sight, my Lord and Savior, in el nombre de Jesús, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm just learning to use this thing, so have a little patience. I'm getting there with it. So when Pastor Ken invited me to preach, he told me that you are going through the books of the Bible in order, and that the book that would fall to me is the book of Isaiah. And I was just delighted because Isaiah is one of my favorite books in the Bible, which pastors are not supposed to say. We're not supposed to have favorite books, but it is one of my favorite books. And so I want to start actually talking about the book of Isaiah, and then I'm going to focus in on a particular passage that I feel called to preach on this morning. So Dr. John Goldenguy, who is a Old Testament professor and an expert in Isaiah, speaks about Isaiah as the prophet of the Holy One of Israel. And we were just singing, actually, we were listening to the song as the dancers glorified God. We were listening to a song about the holiness of God, that Isaiah, from the very beginning of the book, when he sees a vision of the holy God, and woven all the way through the book, is constantly coming back to this theme of God's holiness. So to understand the book of Isaiah, we have to think about that. What does it mean that God is holy, and that we who are created in his image are also called to be holy? What do we need to know about Isaiah to understand that? Well, I want to say just something about the authorship for a minute. The book of Isaiah, from internal evidence, from what we read in the book, was actually written over a period of 2 centuries. So some of it is written before the exile to Babylonia. Some of it is written during the exile. Some of it is written after the exile. But even though the times are changing, the struggle that the book of Isaiah addresses is the same spiritual struggle. On the one hand, you have the holy God, majestic, authoritative, passionate in his love for his people and his world. And here you have this holy God facing a people that is wandering astray, people who are going off the path and heading towards their destruction. And God is warning them. He's saying, hey, wake up. You're heading towards your destruction. But he is also promising them that if they come back to the path, that they will have such beautiful blessings. The visions in Isaiah about the blessings that come to us if we follow God are so beautiful. Amen? I'm a little Pentecostal, I want to warn you. So I'm going to say amen, you have to say amen. That's how it works. So he calls them back to the path. And what does that look like? What it looks like in Isaiah is that he is calling them to be a family. Be a family. A family. A family that trusts and obeys God in righteousness and justice. Mishpat and tzedakah, righteousness and justice. Righteousness is vertical. It's our relationship with God. It's having a right relationship with God, having personal purity, personal integrity. Tzedakah is horizontal. It's living God's justice in our relationships, in our community. And John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, says that that's the cross, right? Righteousness and justice, mishpat and tzedakah. And what Isaiah says is that we are that kind of family, a family trusting and obeying God in righteousness and in justice. Then all the nations will be drawn to worship the holy God. Isaiah is the evangelical prophet. He doesn't just think about the people of Israel. He thinks about all the nations of the world. And he says if the people of God is who we are created to be, the nations will come to God. So that's the overview. Now I want to go into Isaiah 58, which is the scripture we will be focusing on this morning. This is a famous scripture about God's justice, about this horizontal element of our call. But it's also a scripture about family and about the relationship between justice and family. So we're going to read it. I'm going to read it and follow along with me. And I want you to notice when we come to the part that specifically has to do with family. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Okay, I want you to look at that. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Wow, beautiful is that? So beautiful. So I'm going to go back here to this line. Where are we? Here we are. So, doing justice, feeding the hungry, sheltering those who have no shelter. We don't do it because we're good people and we're compassionate. We do it because the hungry and the homeless are our brothers and sisters. Because we only have one Heavenly Father, right? That's what it says in Ephesians. We all have one Heavenly Father. What does that make us to each other? Family, brothers and sisters. Now, this version that we're reading right now says not turn away from your own flesh and blood. But the Revised Standard Version says don't hide from your own flesh and blood, which is actually what you have in Spanish. No te escondas de tu hermano. Don't hide. And what I love about that, how many of us here are members of extended families? Like you have an extended, oh, lots of us. I thought that would be true. So me too. I am a half Russian and half Mexican. From the generation of my grandparents. And in an extended family, you can be home just chilling. You know, you're just getting out your book. You've got your tea on the table. And there's a knock on the door. And you go, oh, no. That's my cousin. And you want to say, I'm not home. I'm not home. That's the impulse, right? But then you sigh and you say, well, but that's my cousin. What am I going to do? And you open the door and you warm up what's on the stove. Because you know in your heart that if your family's not well, you are not well. You know that you have to open that door because you are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. You are responsible to them and for them. I have a sister. I'm going to make a confession. I have a sister I don't like very much. I can say that because she would say the same thing. My sister will never be on the street. Because if she's homeless, she will live with me whether we like it or not. So that's familial justice. That's what Isaiah talks about over and over and over again, and in this very clear example. So I want to unpack familial justice a little bit with you. I have to go before Isaiah and after Isaiah so that we fully understand it. I have to go back to Jubilee. How many of you have heard of Jubilee? Many of you. I thought you would with Pastor Ken. So I'm going to tell the Jubilee story, but I'm going to tell it in a sort of a down-to-earth way. So the people of Israel finally come into the promised land, what they've been looking for and longing for. How do they divide it up? Does anyone remember? Well, remember, they're all brothers, right? So they divide it up into tribes, right? Each brother gets his land. Levi does not get land, but he gets a tithe. So we know it's all divided up more or less equally. Now, it's not divided up more or less equally because they're socialists. They're not socialists. It hadn't even been invented yet. It's divided up more or less equally because they are a family. If I am cooking for my children, I'm going to give them all pretty much the same amount. I mean, the bigger ones are going to get more and the smaller ones are going to get less. But I'm not going to give the ones I like more food. I'm not even going to give the harder working ones more food. Because I want all my children to be healthy and strong. And I want them to share with each other. That's family. Well, God is a better parent than we are. So he makes sure that all of his children have some land to work. But it doesn't stay that way. Because one year, one of the brothers can't produce enough food on his land to feed his children. Now, we don't know if that's because he didn't work hard enough or because maybe the land wasn't so good. We don't know. But he had to borrow from his brother to feed his family. So then the next year, how is he going to pay his brother back and still grow enough food to feed his family? Well, he can't. So what can he pay his brother back with? What's the only thing he has? Land. So he has to give some of his land to his brother. But then the next year, with less land, how is he going to feed his family? He has to borrow again. And he keeps borrowing, and he keeps giving back land, and he keeps borrowing. And finally, he doesn't have any land. And if you don't have any land in an agricultural society, what can you give? What do you have left? Yourself. You become a slave. You become an indentured servant. Now, how many of you are parents or grandparents? How would you feel if some of your children are slaves of other of your children? Oh, that's horrible, isn't it? It's horrible. Well, God is a better father. He is a better parent than we are, and it's not okay with him. Thanks be to God. And so he institutes Jubilee, that every 50 years, all the debts are canceled, all the slaves are free, and the land goes back to everyone as it more or less as it started out, so that they are a healthy family again. Because they can't stop being family. We can't stop being family. We can either be dysfunctional family or healthy family. And that's why Jubilee sounds like joy. Amen. Because when your family is healthy, is it joyful? Amen. Amen. Even if you have to give up a little, it's joyful. There is some controversy over whether or not the people of Israel ever practiced this. We don't always practice what God tells us to do. But even if they practiced it at the beginning, we know that after a while they didn't. And we know that Israel started living more and more like a dysfunctional family and not like a healthy family. But the prophets, and Isaiah foremost among them, began to talk about what would happen when the Messiah would come. That when the Messiah would come, there would be eternal jubilee. We would be a healthy family forever. And the code phrase that they used to talk about it was the year of the Lord's favor. Everybody say that. Year of the Lord's favor. So we have that in our heads. So, knowing this, I'm going to take you now to Jesus' announcement of his mission in Luke 4, where he goes back to Isaiah. He uses a scripture from Isaiah to talk about his mission. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, which obviously was not an accident, my friends, right? He knew that. He was choosing his moment. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Oh, did you notice that? To proclaim the year, let's go back, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amen, amen. Amen? So why were they staring at him? Well, when I was a young intervarsity leader in college, We used to say that they were staring at him because he said, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, that he was claiming to be the Messiah. But that's not why they were staring at him, because that was after they were staring at him. Look at the scripture. Why were they staring at him? Well, Dr. Robert Linthicum actually pointed this out to me. Although once it's pointed out to you, it's obvious. It's like, why did I never see that? They're staring at him because he changes the scripture. If somebody read the scripture in church and changed it, would you stare at them? The whole church would wake up. He changed it in two ways. One way is that he takes a line from Isaiah 58 that is not in Isaiah 61. It's in Isaiah 58. And he puts it into Isaiah 61. You know what line it is? It's a line about setting the oppressed free. It is justice is so important to the mission of our Lord that he has to put that line about setting the oppressed free in the middle of his mission statement, even though it's not in Isaiah 61. Wow. Now, he can change the scripture. It's his word. He can change it. But the other thing that he does is he doesn't end the scripture where it ends. He takes the last line off so that the last line, because in ancient people, the last line is really important. The last line becomes the year of the Lord's favor. Because what is he saying to everybody? He's saying, I am the Christ, and now eternal jubilee starts. Now we become a healthy family, now and forever. And you know how we know that that's, I'm not just making that up? Because the early church absolutely understood what he meant. They did it. We're going to look at this. Acts 2. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They shared all things in common. Not because, again, they were socialists. They were not socialists. It had not been invented yet. They were family. They shared all things in common because they were family. They took care of each other. And what happened? Daily, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Hallelujah. Amen. Can you imagine, my brothers and sisters, if there were no starving Christians anywhere in the world? Because the church was a family? Can you imagine if nobody died because they didn't have an antibiotic? Because the church was a family. Do you think that people would come to know the Lord? Amen. Amen, amen. All the nations would be drawn if we lived as a healthy family. Now that is challenging. I know it's a challenging message. But it's going to get worse before it gets better. I'm sorry. We are not even just called to be family. We are called to be the body of Christ. 2 years ago, I was riding my bicycle down the bike lane, and I was doored. Do any of you know what that means? It means somebody in a parked car opened her car door into me. I went flying, and I broke every bone in my wrist, 11 bones. For the first time, I really understood the body of Christ. Because it didn't matter that my feet were fine, right? I was in so much pain. I was in horrible pain. My whole body was in pain because my wrist was in pain. And then I understood even better because I'm an older person. I'm in my 60s. And Kaiser didn't want to repair my wrist because they didn't want to invest in somebody in their 60s in that way. And they said, it's okay if we don't rebuild your wrist, you'll just have to live on pain pills for the rest of your life. I went, no, because then I won't live fully. I won't be able to do everything that God calls me to do if I'm in pain or if I'm drugged. You know, if we have pain in a part of our body and we don't feel it, we walk around a little drugged, we cannot do all that God calls us to. We will never be fully alive as the body of Christ unless and fully powerful in the Lord until we live into our connection. So I need to tell you, my brothers and sisters, if you don't already know, I need to tell you about some members of our body that are in terrible pain and that we need to know about the pain and we need to respond. So I'm a Lutheran pastor. If you go on a short-term mission trip to the Lutheran Church of El Salvador, you will stay in the Lutheran guest home, which is run by that lovely little woman in front named Trinidad. She's a little grandma, abuela, and that's her family behind her that helps her run it. It's a family thing. The boy on your far right is Josue. In 2014, he was 14 years old, and he was at high school, and he was approached by two members of the Mara Salvatrucha, or MS-13. How many of you know who that is? Many of you, right? So MS-13 is referred to as a gang, but that's a little bit of a misnomer. They're not just a gang. They're the most powerful international organized crime syndicate that's ever existed. They make their living from human trafficking, guns trafficking, drugs trafficking. And when they come up to a boy who's 14, they give them three choices. They say, you can run, you can die, or you can join. And if you join, you have to be willing to kill a member of your extended family to show that you're serious. So Josue did not want to do any of those three things, and he thought, what am I going to do? My father will know what to do. My father is a strong man, Roberto, a bus driver. He's a strong man of God. He will know what to do. And so Josue went running home, and sure enough, his father had just gotten home from work. And he came out and he said to the two boys behind Josue, you cannot have my son. He is a Christian. Whereupon one of those boys took a pistol out of his pocket and he shot Roberto dead in the street. The next day, Josue ran for the United States, where they have family, one of around 200,000 kids that have come since 2014. It's not just boys that the Mara goes after. They go after girls, too. They just go after girls a little differently. I'm going to read to you a very short little mini article from the Associated Press. The girl is dead. She's 15 years old, and her name is Marcella. Witnesses tell us she was executed by a gang member. We can't see her face. All we can see are her plaid pants and gray t-shirt. Her family is across the street in a pickup truck. We can't tell you their names because it would put them in danger. Marcella's mother is too upset to talk, so we talked to her grandmother. She says Marcella left the house that morning with her sister. The two worked in downtown San Salvador, the capital of El Salvador, making tortillas. The grandmother tells us that Marcella's boyfriend was a bus driver in a gang-controlled neighborhood. First, he got threats. Help the gang or we'll kill you. Then he disappeared. Then Marcella started getting threats. And now this, Marcella's body lying on the ground while people drive to work. We find the police investigator on the case. He says Marcella was attacked from behind and shot twice in the head. He says Marcella's sister witnessed the killing. She's now in police protection. We ask him why a gang member would kill a 15-year-old girl. He speculates that it's because she didn't want to be someone's girlfriend or didn't want to do something for the gang. Is this normal, we ask? Does it happen to young women a lot? It happens every day, he says. The police later release Marcella's sister from their protection, even though local reporters tell us the gangs will probably go after her now. The family tells us their only option is to leave the country, ideally for the United States. But they've got about $200 to their name It's not nearly enough to pay a smuggler. The Mara don't just go after young people. This is a story, what I'm going to share, is a story from one of the leaders in one of our Lutheran congregations in the Los Angeles area. I cannot return to El Salvador, or the MS-13 gang will kidnap my daughter and kill me. I come from a humble background. I worked hard to open my own small store to support my family. MS-13 started taking over my neighborhood, and everyone lived in fear of the gang members. The gang members would come into my store and take things without paying. They would also ask for money almost daily and raise the amount they demanded constantly. They were demanding more than I could give, so I was forced to close my store. The MS-13 gang was very angry that I closed the store. They demanded $7,000 American, or they would kidnap my 8-year-old daughter. They said she was very pretty and they could do a lot of things with her. They also said that if I were to go to the police, they would kill me and my other children. I would not have gone to the police anyways because they are connected with the gangs and often tell the gang members when victims report crimes. The gangs have killed many people who have tried to cooperate with the police. I know I can't go anywhere else in El Salvador because MS-13 is everywhere. And others who have tried to flee to other parts of the country following similar threats have been found and killed. After the gangs threatened to kidnap my daughter, I could not send her to school anymore. We fled to the United States and asked for protection at the border. The gangs have now started targeting my mother, and I am afraid that she will be hurt or killed because I left. These are members of our family. These are our brothers and our sisters. These are our hands and our feet. You know, Jim Wallace says that Leviticus 19, which says, welcome the stranger as the native born, love the stranger, is an immigration policy. It's not an immigration policy. Immigration is very complicated, and we have a lot of hard decisions to be made. But we will not make those hard decisions rightly if our hearts aren't right. If our hearts are not loving and welcoming people who are our brothers and sisters, our body members that are in pain. You know, when we see a flood of need coming at us, the automatic human reaction is to protect ourselves. It's biological. You know, it's like if you have two dogs and one of them is eating the food and the other dog comes close, what does the dog do? He growls. It's biological to protect yourself. It's carnal. But my brothers and sisters, we are called beyond the carnal. The great Christian author, Father Henry Nouwen, says that the spiritual life of sanctification is to move from hostility to hospitality, to move from the carnal to the spiritual. When Jesus stretches his arms out on the cross, he welcomes the whole world. He pours his life out for not his friends, but for his enemies, for us when we were his enemies. He opens his arms to save us. And that is what it means to follow him, is to open your heart as he opened his heart. But we can't do that in our human weakness if he doesn't help us. But thanks be to God, he gives us three gifts that I want to give you before you leave that make it possible for us to be hospitable as he is hospitable. The first gift comes from Hebrews 13:2. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, because by doing so you may welcome, who? Angels. Angels in Koine Greek are not just celestial beings with wings. An angel is any messenger of God sent to bring a blessing. A person can be an angel. My friend Pastor Rene Molina, came to this country undocumented. He crossed the border. He comes from El Salvador. When he came, there were 10 members in his church. Now there are 4,000. Did he bring a blessing? Amen. He says, maybe I did something wrong when I crossed the border, but maybe I was like Abraham. Maybe God called me here to bring a blessing. You know, if you see the wave of need coming at you, but you see in the middle of the need that there might be angels bringing you a blessing, whoa, you shift. Because who wants to miss the blessing? Amen? Amen. Second gift, Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. That when we welcome the stranger, the blessing that is always there, whether the stranger is an angel or not, is who do we meet? Who do we meet in the stranger? We meet Jesus. You know, Malcolm Muggeridge was a famous atheist journalist in Britain, and he goes to see Mother Teresa in India. Remember who Mother Teresa is? Her ministry was that she would take dying people off the street in India, and she would care for them till they died. So he went to expose her because he thought nobody could be that good. And he saw that, no, she was really doing it. And he said, Mother Teresa, how can you do this every day? It's so depressing. How can you take people home and they all die? And she said, if it was social work, I wouldn't last a week. She said, but in every dying person, I look in their eyes and I see the eyes of my Lord on the cross. And in their gratitude, I feel like I can give him something. I can give him a little bit in exchange for all that he's given me, abundant and eternal life. She said it is joy to give to him. If Jesus is in the stranger who comes desperate and we meet him there, it is joy. And lastly, the last thing, Bishop Desmond Tutu in Africa says, we are resurrection people. The impulse to protect yourself is in the end the impulse to protect your life. But he who seeks to save his life, we know the scripture, will lose it. And the one who is ready to lose his life for the sake of the gospel will find it. That's why the martyrs sang hymns as they went to die. We are resurrection people. We don't have to live in fear. We can make wise, good decisions about what is best for everyone because we are not afraid. Our hearts are filled with the love of Christ. Amen? Amen. And that's what Isaiah says to us in the end. Where's my glasses? They're there. In the very end of the scripture, I want to go back and I want to look at these words. He says, then your light will break forth like the dawn if you welcome your family. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Who wants to be healed? Who wants your souls to be like a well-watered garden? Amen. Be a family. Be a family. Open your hearts and be a family. And we are going to come around the family table in a few minutes. Come to the table of the Lord and ask him to give you the capacity to move from hostility to hospitality. Amen.